Good morning and welcome to all of our guests. We have a few that here this morning. Invite you, as we said last week, as a guest here, we invite you to ask questions. We don't want you to walk in and kind of slip out the back and say, I didn't get that. If you have a question, ask it. We invite you to stay for what we call DNA, that's discussion and application. It's a conversation about what we just talked about in the sermon, what passage we talked about, what was challenging to us, what we learned or what we thought we knew, and it's been repositioned or re-presented in some way. Let's sort through that together rather than be confused by it. I won't still be confused after DNA, but it's a start. And so I invite you to be part of that after service. Nearly every week we have that. Some weeks we do not, but this week we will. And then, as Randy mentioned earlier, after the DNA time, we'll have that business meeting, family meeting, conversation about our church vision, what God is calling us to do here and elsewhere, and so we'd like you to be part of that as well. So whether you're a guest or not, we invite you to be part of our vision. Our vision is that every one of us, guests included, becomes a thriving, multiplying, joy-filled follower of Jesus Christ, whose understanding of God is always deepening to the glory of God and to the building of his kingdom. So this glory of God that's mentioned in our vision statement is particularly foundational in our passage and message for today as we look to glorify God, as our prayer time was to honor and revere him. We'll find that in the message this morning as well. Let's pray toward that end. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to be together today. We thank you for your word in our hands, in our hearts, in our mouths, on our tongues, as we memorize and as we share with others what you've taught us about your work, about your word, about your love, about your kingdom, and about your call on our lives to serve you. So we pray for your message to your people from your word for your glory, as we always desire that every word spoken between us would be pleasing to you. We pray that our hearts would be knit together, that we would be compassionate and forgiving, that we would be repentant when needed, when we would reconcile with our brothers and sisters, when we would walk in love and peace and unity, because we know that's what you desire for us. It's what Jesus prayed for in the garden, that we would all be one. So we pray that you would make us one even now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been in the Gospel of John for a year, and we are still in the Gospel of John, having taken a break in the past 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago was Palm Sunday, and so we looked ahead at John 12, which is coming up shortly as we're currently in John 11. We looked at John 12 for Palm Sunday, and we looked at John 20 for Easter Sunday last week, but we now return to John 11, which is the record of Lazarus, which truly is not the record of Lazarus. It's really not about him. Lazarus never says a word in John chapter 11. And it contains interactions with Martha and Mary, his sisters, but it's really not about them either. John 11, the entire gospel, the entire Bible is about Jesus, to bring glory to him, the glory to God and glory to Jesus, the Son of God. Now, you may recall from about a month ago, we were in John chapter 11, the beginning of John 4, and Jesus said that Lazarus's sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, in fact, we've already seen Jesus glorified many ways through John chapter 11. The sisters sent a message to Jesus, said, "The one you love is sick." They weren't particularly asking him to do something about it. They were informing him, but they expressed their faith and their trust in him, their love for him. They wanted him to be aware and to be part of, and maybe they wanted him to heal him. But the message was just, "Hey, the one you love is sick. Do what you will, because we know who you are." Then the disciples glorified Jesus when they, and particularly Thomas, agreed to travel with him back to Judea, back to Jerusalem, or near to Jerusalem, because the Jews in the last chapter had been ready to stone him. They said, are you crazy? Are you going back there? And Thomas said, let's go with him so that we may die with him. They glorified Jesus. They honored Jesus by saying, he's in charge. He's the leader. We will follow him. Martha further glorified Jesus, beginning in verse 20, when she left her home. All the people are there weeping and mourning and grieving and consoling Mary, and Martha slips out separately because she wants to see Jesus. declaring that his power and presence would have been enough. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She knew what Jesus was capable of. She honored him. She glorified him in that. She glorified him further by stating her faith in him. I know that whatever you ask of God, he will do for you. And then further by saying, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world. Jesus has already been glorified through chapter 11, but there's more to come, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. God's purpose in Lazarus's sickness is being fulfilled. God is being glorified, and the Son of God, Jesus, is also being glorified. But his glorification is far from over. So let's pick up where we here as we see Jesus' glory even further developed and acknowledged. We're in John chapter 11. If you use the Pew Bible, you'll be looking at the same translation that I'm using, Holman Christian. It's on page 912 if you want to get there. And as we look through this and as we read this, I'm going to be interrupting ourselves. Every week's a little different. Sometimes we read the whole passage and then come back. Sometimes we do it as we move through. So we're going to go through as we move through. Martha has just declared her belief in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And we turn to verse 28. Having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling you." As soon as she heard this, that's Mary, as soon as she heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary got up and quickly went out. So they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. So here we have the setting of what's going to happen today. Jesus has already met with Martha, and now Mary is on her way. Lazarus is in the tomb. Mary and Martha were in their home grieving. And some Jews were there with them, consoling Mary in particular. Martha was able to walk away, and they didn't even chase after her. They seemed to be focused on Mary for some reason. Now someone, an unknown someone, lets Martha know that Jesus is on his way, and so she, without telling anyone, he slips away alone to meet up with him. Now we looked at that interaction about 3 weeks ago. Pastor Eric was preaching. Verses 17 through 27, you have it open in front of you. You can scan through that if you want to see the detail. But Jesus had quite an interaction with Martha at that time. There was a lot going on. It was very declarative. It was somewhat matter of fact. She declared faith in his power. If you were here, he wouldn't have died. Declared faith in his relationship with God. Whatever you ask, he'll do. Jesus declared his power and his role. I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die. And she declared her belief, I believe you're the Messiah. There's quite an interaction that's going on. Then she went to tell Mary privately that Jesus wanted to see her. Now, John doesn't record that Jesus said, go get Mary. So all we know is that John recorded that that Martha told Mary, Jesus wants to see you. When Mary left the house, the Jews went with her. They are not aware of Jesus' arrival, and they just assume that she wants to mourn at the tomb. So we now have this entourage, if you will. They think they're headed to the tomb to grieve. They are with Mary, who is crying, and they are crying with her. The cultural thing is that you'd have a number of days where you'd actually pay people to weep and mourn, to have the proper response to grief. And so this entourage is headed out thinking they're to the tomb, but instead they're going to where Martha had met Jesus. When Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was and saw him, this is verse 32. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So as John has it recorded here, these are the exact words which Martha had shared back several verses in our record here. Perhaps the sisters have discussed this together and they have said to one another, you know, if Jesus had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And so the first thing they say to Jesus when they see him is, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Even so, Jesus' response to Mary is very different than what his response to Martha had been. Responding to Martha, he was declarative, factual, expressing his power. But with Mary, when Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in spirit and deeply moved. Now, this word angry is otherwise translated indignant, or he was groaning in his spirit. The second term, deeply moved, is the idea of being agitated, troubled, stirred up. Now, it's not likely that he was angry about Lazarus's death. He had known about Lazarus's death for a few days. It's perhaps even longer, perhaps for eternity, he had known that this is what was going to happen. So he wasn't angry about that. In fact, it had been declared by him just a few days earlier, the sickness will not end in death. I'm going to raise him, and it's going to bring glory to God. So he was not angry about the death. It's possible that he was angry with the Jews who show up to console Mary, but in their hearts they hate him. This somewhat hypocritical view of people. We'll love the people we love, and we'll hate the people we hate, and even if they are friends, it doesn't matter. But that's kind of a stretch. That's not really the personality we see in Jesus, to be angry about such things. He would be, if anything, saddened by the Jews' hatred of him. So I suggest that his anger is about the situation. Not angry with God, but with the fact that these people that he loves have been crushed with grief. That they had to face death at all. Perhaps he's more to the point, he's angry that death has any dominion whatsoever. Excuse me. It's not supposed to be this way. This is not how creation was created. Death came as a result of sin. Wasn't the plan. And now it's impacting those who are closest to him on a personal level. It was not supposed to be this way. The fall, the sin of Adam, brought death with it. And as Paul describes it in Romans 5:12, he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that'd be Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. This perhaps is what was agitating and stirring and troubling Jesus. The fact that death even had a place in the midst of his creation. So Jesus is emotionally and even physically stirred by these circumstances. He does not enter into a conversation with Mary. He knows that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So to Mary and to the people with her, he says, where have you put him? Lord, they told him, come and see. And Jesus wept. He's not yet moved to the tomb. He has seen Mary and the Jews weeping. Martha may be standing by. The reality of Lazarus's death, though fully known by him, is now facing him. These people are all weeping. They're all torn up inside. They're all grieving. These people that I love are torn up inside because Lazarus has died, and Jesus, as a human, shares their grief, and he weeps. This is an event that demonstrates for us the humanity of Jesus. He is fully God, fully aware not only that he can raise Lazarus, but that he will. And yet, as a man, he is moved by emotion to weep. What a sacrifice the Creator God has made to subject himself, to humble himself, to take on the form of a man, not as if though he's putting on a costume and acting like a man. He is actually fully a man, to be truly a man. And as we said last week, this was not what was expected. Jesus, fully human, wept. Verse 36. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, couldn't he who have opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying? The Jews recognize the genuineness of Jesus' love. They don't think he's putting on an act. He's not here to put on a show. He's here because he cares about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He's not aloof. He's not uncaring. He's not untouched by suffering and grief. But the next sentence starts with, but some. There's some contrariness there. There's some others. Some recognize who Jesus is and how he's responding and his love for these people, but some of them indicates this accusing tone of not couldn't he have done something, but shouldn't he have done something? This man who healed a blind man, shouldn't he have taken care of, why are we grieving in the first place? Why didn't he do something? Interestingly, the Jews don't question anymore whether or not the man blind from birth was healed. That's assumed now. Couldn't he who healed a man who was blind from birth also have done something to prevent Lazarus from dying? So they acknowledge the healing, and therefore they acknowledge Jesus' power, while at the same time accusing him that he's not doing it right. Couldn't he have done something? It seems at this time of weeping then, Jesus weeping with Mary, with the Jews, perhaps with Martha, it may have been somewhat extended because the narrative does not continue with, as Jesus was weeping, he moved to the tomb. There's kind of a refreshment of his anger in the next verse. He has cried it out, he's wept, and now he's ready to take action. Verse 38. Then Jesus, angry in himself again, stirred up again. I've cried it out, but I still have to deal with this. He's still indignant about the circumstances. Angry in himself again, he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying in front of it, lying against it. Remove the stone, and Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, Lord, he already stinks. It's been 4 days. It's not clear to whom Jesus gives this instruction to remove the stone. Apparently there were people there who were able to remove the stone. They weren't real quick to do it, and Martha was the one to hesitate. There's no expression of concern that it's too heavy. They don't say, well, if we remove it, then we'll be unclean and all those things. It's just Martha's question, as it appears in the King James Version, by this time he stinketh. Obviously, this is the direct passage where we learn that Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And if you recall, as we talked a few weeks ago, this idea of it being 4 days, it was part of Jesus' delayed response. He stayed across the Jordan for 2 extra days, so to speak, because the Jews would believe that someone might come back to, they don't have medical situations like we do. They are uncertain whether someone's really dead. And I'm sure they had some circumstances where they said, well, we ought to take our time here. But after 3 days, they were convinced that a person would be dead. And so Lazarus now has been dead 4 days. If he's going to rise from the dead, if he's going to come back to life, it is going to be miraculous. It's going to be to the glory of God, for the glory of God. And so Martha's concerned. He's been dead 4 days. He's already decaying. He already stinks. Martha's hesitance removing the stone makes it clear that she didn't understand that Lazarus was about to be raised from the dead. She may have thought that Jesus wanted to see the body. I want to see Lazarus one last time. Why else would he ask for the stone to be removed? Regardless, if she thought Lazarus was about to be raised from the dead, then perhaps she would have put her shoulder to the stone. Let's get him out of here. Let's go. But she was uncertain. It's not what was expected. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. I know you could ask God, open the tomb. You sure you want to do that? She's still a little uncertain. Lord, he's already decaying. It's been 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Here we come again. Glory of God. This is the purpose. From the beginning of John chapter 11, the whole chapter, chapters are not, as you know, they're not, John didn't write, start chapter 11. The chapters and verses were added later, but whoever set aside chapter 11 as a chapter did a pretty good job. This entire chapter is talking about Lazarus, raising of Lazarus as an indication and as a demonstration of the glory of God. So here we are. It's for the glory of God. Didn't I tell you if you believed you would see the glory of God? Now John doesn't record that Jesus had said that specific thing to Martha. But all that means is that John didn't record Jesus saying that specific thing to Martha. It's not even necessary that Jesus said it to Martha so much as, or in those words, as this is how Jesus is teaching them all along. This might have been a year ago when he... Anna, I think I dropped out again. If you can use the podium mic, that would be great. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. This surely would be an expression of the glory of God, that someone could believe in him and never die. So this is the transition. Don't roll the stone away. He stinks. Just wait. Just watch. Didn't I tell you you'd see great things?
From our perspective, as we started this morning, this sickness will not end in death. It passed through death, but it didn't end there. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So with this response to Martha, an apparent promise that the glory of God is about to be revealed, her hesitance is quieted, and they remove the stone. But Jesus doesn't take immediate action to raise Lazarus. He doesn't approach the now open tomb. And so all stand by, perhaps literally holding their breath. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me." I want you to note that this is past tense. It's not, "Father, I thank you that you're hearing me now," but that you have heard me. Jesus is not just now approaching the Father about this circumstance with Lazarus. Perhaps in the 2 days of delay before he crossed the Jordan, perhaps on his way to Bethany, he has been praying about this, and he knows that God has heard him, and he knows what he is supposed to do to bring glory to God. He is to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus has prayed and received instruction or clarity from the Father. "I thank you that you have heard me." Do you pray that way? When you're done praying, do you say, "I thank you that you've heard me. You promised to hear me. You promised to answer my prayers when I pray in the name of Jesus and according to your will. I thank you that you've heard me." Jesus goes on, verse 42, I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe you sent me. So they may believe, for the purpose that they may believe that you sent me. Throughout the gospel, John has been recorded. He's been recording this focus of Jesus on belief and on the fact that he has been sent by the Father. He's not doing this on his own. This is God the Father's plan, and Jesus is being obedient to it. If you believe, you'll have eternal life. And I want you to believe that I am from the Father, that the Father has sent me. Jesus is not doing miraculous things on his own, but for the glory of God. This in turn, so that the Son of God may be glorified. So, having directed everyone's attention to expect to see the glory of God, to an open tomb, and to this declaration that he has been sent by the Father, and therefore that the Father's involvement should be expected, verse 43, after he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" Perhaps here there might have been an awkward pause. It's not clear how quickly one can raise from the dead and wander out of a tomb. But the dead man came out bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. Perhaps another awkward pause. Now what do we do? And so Jesus had to tell him, "Loose him and let him go." There's not any further narrative here. There's no discussion of Lazarus speaking with Jesus or Mary and Martha going and hugging Lazarus or hugging Jesus for that matter. It wasn't John's intention to record the activity after. The issue is Lazarus has been raised from the dead as a demonstration of the glory of God. God has been glorified. Jesus has once again been demonstrated to be the Son of God, and he also has been glorified. John records this as the seventh and final sign recorded in his gospel. If you look at the other gospels, you'll see other people raised from the dead, other people healed from various diseases, but John has zeroed in on seven different things, and this is the last of them. This is the peak, this is the pinnacle, raising Lazarus from the dead. Not only has Jesus been demonstrated to be the Son of God, he has again been recognized as such. Look at verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him." As predicted at the beginning of the narrative, this all happened so that the Son of God may be glorified. Jesus has been glorified, and the result was that many Jews believed in him. Now, not that surprisingly, verse 46 tells of a different response. That's where we'll pick up next week. But for today, there are a couple different aspects of this narrative of this event from the time we hear of Mary and Martha in their village of Bethany sending a letter or a message to Jesus all the way through what we've just finished. Lazarus leaves the tomb and Jews believe. There are lessons for us. There are two specific aspects of it I'd like to share with you this morning. Two issues of contrast that we might find helpful, things that we could learn from this task. Obviously, we learn again, if we didn't know, or if we didn't believe, that Jesus is the Son of God and he has come with power. And throughout the gospel and throughout the Bible, we hear that he's come with power to offer us a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with God the Father, to be forgiven and restored and made holy and be given eternal life. But there's a couple other things that we can also learn from this passage. First, let's consider the interactions between Jesus and the two sisters. As I described earlier today, Jesus had this extended interaction with Martha. It comprised several statements about Jesus, what we might consider doctrinal things, items of belief, items of teaching. Jesus' presence could have prevented Lazarus' death. Jesus can ask anything of the Father, and he will do it. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in Jesus will never die, ever. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is to come into the world. And from today's passage, we see that those who believe will see the glory of God. On the other hand, Jesus' interaction with Mary was nearly a non-event. She wept. He wept. I want to suggest to you that this is indicative and demonstrative of the fact that Jesus knows us as we are and meets us as we are. Martha was not, at this point in her grief, a weeper. Jesus weeping with her would not have helped to answer her questions nor guide her to recognize and declare her own faith. Mary was not, at this point in her grief, ready to discuss the power and glory of God, nor to declare her belief in the coming resurrection. She needed the comfort of one who would weep with her. There's at least two applications of this perspective. We can rest in the fact that Jesus is not expecting us to respond as someone else would. In fact, he knows us intimately. He's willing to meet with us as we are, and in so doing, it will bring glory to God. The second aspect, or the second way this can be applied, is in our own relationship with others. We can learn and follow Jesus' example in how we relate to others in their circumstances, not only in certain situations of grief, though that is a prime example. We should meet and serve and comfort people as they are. Not in necessarily the way we would want to be comforted, not in the way we would want to be instructed, but in the way they need to meet their needs, to meet them where they are, and introduce them to Jesus. The second aspect of this passage is another comparison, and that is between Lazarus and Jesus. We just talked about Jesus' resurrection last week. It works out really well that last week was Easter. If we compare the two, they were both wrapped in linens. They both had a stone over the covering of their tomb. They'd both been in the tomb for a number of days. But men rolled away the stone from Lazarus' tomb. Angels removed the stone for Jesus. Men removed the linens from Lazarus' body. Jesus left the linens in the tomb, as we saw last week. Lazarus was raised in a resuscitated physical body, and he would die again. Jesus was raised with a resurrection body to never die again. This is the kind of rising again that is promised to those who believe, to all who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We saw it earlier. We've been in John, as I said, for a number of months, back in John chapter 6, verse 40. It might strike you differently this time. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. So if you're already a believer, this is a promise that it is the will of God that you both have eternal life currently. When Pastor Eric preached the section here about Martha, that the point was our eternal life, our everlasting life, begins in our relationship with Jesus. It's the will of God that you both have eternal life and that you will be resurrected on that last day to never die ever. If you're not certain about your belief, know that we as a church want to meet you as you are. What are your questions? What are your doubts? How can we help you sort through it? How can we answer those questions? Is God real? Is Jesus God's son? Did Jesus die for me? Can I have eternal life? Those are all great questions. I would tell you up front, the answer is yes to all of them. But if you're wrestling with it, ask your questions. Sort through it. Let us meet you where you are. There may be a gazillion other questions that you would like to ask. But the one question that you need to answer is, do you believe? And not answering is an answer. So wrestle with it. Come to grips with whether or not you believe what is true in Scripture, that Jesus died in your place that you might know God. Pursue that answer. Let us assist you and encourage you and one another in the pursuit of truth. We said several weeks ago, we should start every day saying, Lord, I want to know truth and I want to be transformed. I commit myself to you. Let's pick up that charge, that challenge, and pursue truth. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have called us to be your children, that you have made us desperate for you. We can't do it on our own. As we study your word and understand more of those questions that we have, we find that we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can't be good enough because there's just no such thing outside of your forgiveness and your grace in Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would reveal yourself to us more fully, more deeply, that we would trust in you, that we would rest in your grace. I pray for any here today who are not yet believers. They're struggling with whether or not this is true, whether or not you, God, whether you even exist. Make yourself known. Use us to help others see who you are, that you are real, that you are loving, that you have made a plan from eternity to eternity, that we might be with you, that we might be your children, that we might be reconciled. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to meet each other as we are, loving, compassionate, gracious, quick to listen, slow to speak. Lord, may our entire lives shift into a higher gear of pursuing you, of pursuing truth, and of assisting others in that pursuit, that you would be glorified, that the Son of God, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our lives every day, every word, every thought would be brought captive to you to be holy and pure. Guide us through this week to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.